Greetings to everybody out there. It is the Sabbath on February 15th, 2025, and it's a cold, snowy one for us here at this point. I'm sitting down here and I'm recording my thoughts here that has actually taken me a while to wrangle together. This is something that I've been looking at for a couple, maybe few years, and so I'm going to go through some of these things to see where I am and what I've been up to for the last couple years. This particular topic is not an easy one for many people. You'll see why as we go through it. This is a topic that I've held pretty close to the vest for a while, but I've decided to stay silent on it no longer. And this is my stance on this subject currently. Looking at my notes and everything, I can tell that I easily have at least two parts to this message. Hopefully no more than two, but, we'll just see how it goes. So as I'm going through here, and I'll be keeping an eye on the time, I will hopefully try to find some kind of appropriate place to split this up and not just go completely silent and dark out of nowhere in the middle of a thought. So, with that in mind, for the last 10 years or so, I've been closely looking at Scripture and comparing it to what I've been told Scripture says. What I have observed and concluded is that they do not agree. One of the biggest and most foundational is who and what God is and what is His relationship with His Son. I gave a recent message about who the Alpha and the Omega is. In it, I went through the descriptions and titles that are exclusive to the Father and those that are exclusive to the Son. I also went through how the doctrines of the Trinitarians, Binitarians, and Unitarians are incongruent with what Scripture says. Since there's not a lot of doctrines left after that, and since I left things a little ambiguous, there were rightfully questions as to where my personal understanding lies. What I'm attempting to do in this message is remove the ambiguity and help people at least understand where I'm at and how I got there. Whether you agree or disagree is up to you. This is not necessarily a part two of the Alpha and the Omega, but it would certainly be helpful for anyone interested in where I'm currently at to listen to that message, as it will help set the groundwork for this one. My goal here is what it has always been. I discovered long ago that I do not desire to tell people what to think and what to believe. Rather, my intention is to provide information so that people can make their own decisions. This study is exactly that. I'm attempting to share information and my observations to help others make informed decisions. How do you make informed decisions if you're not informed? Some of this will be considered interpretation by some, and they'd be correct. There are things that are directly spelled out, and there are things that are not. Most of this kind of thing is interpretation regardless of where you land, and, to put it frankly, anybody accusing people of making interpretations in this specific regard are being hypocritical, as they are doing the same thing. With that in mind, I'm going to go through the consistent use of terms, phrases, and themes to illustrate how I arrived at where I am. So, the way it all started. For those unaware, my background and upbringing is in the Churches of God, or the COGs. The COG understanding of God is the teaching of the Binity. It's the teaching that God, Elohim, is two beings in one, that is identical to the Trinity in which God is three beings in one, except the Holy Spirit is excluded. Ironically, if you were to survey a group of average Church of God members and ask them if they believe in the Binity, I'm guessing half would say no, and the other half wouldn't even know what the word means. However, if you ask them to describe the nature of God, they would describe the Binity. To help illustrate what I'm talking about, I'm going to read the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was established in the First Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, where they codified the position of the Catholic Church on the understanding of the nature of God. With it, though, I'm going to read from the Fundamental Beliefs booklet of the church I was a part of for most of my life. You see if you see any parallels. The Nicene Creed states, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. The Fundamental Beliefs. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. Okay? back to the Nicene Creed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay? Fundamental Beliefs Booklet. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed as Father and as Father and Son. The one God is thus the one God family. Okay. Continuing on with the Nicene Creed. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, and the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Fundamental beliefs. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Now, this is all pretty similar. There are plenty of differences in understanding between these groups. But the opening statements of who and what God is are almost identical except for one thing. That would be the understanding of who and what the Holy Spirit is. The Nicene Creed states that the Holy Spirit is a third personage of the Godhead, while the Fundamental Beliefs Booklet of COG I was part of states that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. The Nicene Creed was obviously written long before the Fundamental Beliefs Booklet. And since, conceptually, they are identical, minus one exception, it is apparent to me that the fundamental beliefs of the organization I was in simply adopted the same creed, then tinkered with it. Like I stated in my last message, the Benedy is just the Trinity, only modified. And if you're going to modify the Benedy, you're just modifying a modification of the Trinity. I personally feel that the concept of the Trinity is completely false, and I personally feel that that is easily proven. The whole understanding is incredibly weak and flimsy, as it only has two, maybe three verses that are used to support it. Those 2 to 3 verses not only contradict the hundreds, if not thousands, of other verses in the Bible, but it has been shown that all of those few verses for the Trinity have been found to be errors, if not straight up and purposeful forgeries. Okay? And I went through that in my last message. So then, let's go through what the scriptures say and what they do not say. We might as well cannonball into the deep end right out of the gate. John 1:1. So John 1:1, you cannot talk about this subject without somebody bringing this up immediately. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one sentence is used by many people to prove everything they think we need to know about eternity and the nature of God. They'll say, see, Jesus is God. And so, Jesus eternally existed. Is that what it's saying? Let's start looking at this. The first words, in the beginning. Well, the beginning of what? Many say that that is eternity, as nothing happened or existed before this. That is just simply not the way the word is used. But, we'll go into that down the road, if there's time. Moving on. There are definite articles used here, and they are ignored by many, whether it's on purpose or not. A definite article in English is the word the. Here's what the Greek says. In beginning, okay, there is no the there, says in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. You heard? What it's saying is that the Word was God. And he's not the God, he was with the God. That distinction is huge, and that holds one of the keys to the answer. What about the term Word itself? I've always found it strange that Yeshua was referred to as the Word. Since he's referred to as the Word, many people take that and launch into all kinds of interpretations. If Jesus is the Word, that means he's God's spokesman. If Jesus is the Word and God spoke, that must mean Jesus was the one speaking. If Jesus is the Word, then the Word of God must refer to him. Again, that's not the way this works. Most everybody knows that the Greek term for the word here is logos. The Greek word logos definitely means word or words, but also branches out into other meanings. For me, I'm extremely interested in the definition of words, but I'm equally, if not maybe more interested in how the words are used. How they're used is important, not just some dictionary definition. Let's face it, there's a massive difference between the traditional definition of a word or phrase compared to how it's used. The usage would be the most important aspect. As far as the Greek word logos is concerned, it's used hundreds of times. I've also wondered about the use of the term word here. This is the only passage in the Bible that refers to Yeshua as the word or logos. But let's look at how Yeshua himself uses the word in the same gospel book. The gospel titled John, 12:48. John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word, that's logo, that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Yeshua spoke the word. John 17:6, I have manifested your name, so his father has a name, to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. There it is, logos. Yeshua does not say they kept himself. John 17:14, I have given them your word, logos, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Yeshua gave them God's word, not himself. How words are used is more important than some man-made definition. Of course, there are exceptions to how words are used. So why was Yeshua referred to as the word or logos in this one and only passage? I don't know. But there are Hebrew versions of the New Testament Gospels. So, for your consideration, here's what a Hebrew version of the Gospel attributed to John says in John 1:1. In the beginning, the Son was Eloah. The Son of Eloah was both El, and the Son of El was Eloah. In this Hebrew version, it uses Son instead of Word. So again, for your consideration, read John 1:1 with what we've looked at and include the word Son. In beginning was the Son, and the Son was with the God, and the Son was God. And of course, the Son of the God would be God. He's not the God. He's the Son of the God. But he would be God, because being the son of something would make you that something. Kind begets kind. Cats beget cats, dogs beget dogs, man begets man, and a god would beget a god. That's theos in the Greek and Elohim in Hebrew. A theos would beget a theos, and an Elohim would beget an Elohim. For those that are still of the mindset that the Hebrew word Elohim is somehow a uniplural word, Elohim would be the plural form of El, however, it is never used that way. Elohim is used the same way as the English word sheep or deer. To give you an example, if I said the sheep is in the field, how many sheep am I talking about? One. How do you know? Because I use the verb is. If I said the sheep are in the field, now how many sheep am I talking about? More than one. How do you know? Because I use the verb are. It's the same way with the word Elohim. And I understand that that is an oversimplification of things, but it's just an example. For all those people that would try to tell you that the Hebrew word Elohim is some plural or uniplural word that denotes more than one member, they are mistaken. Nowhere does Scripture even allude to the word Elohim or God being some family that consists of more than one being or some kind of family name. Once again, that is the difference between a man-made definition and how the word is used. Both are important, but usage outweighs definition a lot of times. I have friends and acquaintances that have studied other languages, specifically Hebrew and Greek. We're going to focus mostly on Greek here. Then, you know, they tell me things, and that's an incredible skill set that I wish I had, but I don't. Maybe someday, as I'm very slowly learning. But there is a caveat with this, however. Because what happens is, some people will often ignore the context and ignore all the other ways the word is used, and they narrow their focus to a singled out use of a word, then narrow their focus further to a shape of a single letter in it, then they think that that gives them license to reinterpret the word in any manner in which they, you know, they want, in a way that it's never used like before. And, not surprisingly, this new interpretation almost always supports the theology that they adhere to. And unfortunately, they sometimes lean on the fact that most people aren't knowledgeable in that area, and therefore they know there's nobody to vet what they're saying. We're going to go through a big example of this in a second. So, for those that like to push the Greek language grammar rules in such a manner, okay, well, one, you are truly a person of faith, because you have incredible faith that everybody that wrote the manuscripts had the exact understanding of the grammatical rules that you have of a long unused form of an ancient language, and that they followed those rules to a T and never strayed. And, of course, that would only apply if they were even written in the same language originally. That's why I feel that context, intent, and consistent usage is just as important. That does not mean that a word can't have a usage that's different than its majority use, because that is definitely the case. But could you imagine if someone who studied proper English 2,000 years in the future from now tried to decipher text messages that are written now? English is a very interesting language. Since I was a kid in English class, I used to laugh when people would use terms like proper English. I concluded years ago that there is no such thing as proper English. It was laughable because we have these rules for proper English, but they only apply in specific circumstances. And even with those rules, almost no English speaker follows them. However, there are all kinds of unwritten and untaught rules that almost all English-speaking people follow and understand, yet they don't even realize or even think about it when they're doing it. And they change based on culture, demographics, and geography. Even in the same country at the same time, someone in the New England area of the U.S. is going to speak completely differently than someone in the Deep South. So, I'm curious how many nuances to ancient languages there are that we are just not aware of, and we just do not get. Here's an interesting account. Right after Yeshua was arrested and Peter denies him, Matthew 26, starting 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them. Your speech betrays you." Whether it was the words that Peter was using, or the way he was speaking, or it was his accent, or some kind of dialect, or perhaps he had some kind of Galilean twang, I don't know. But they were able to determine that Peter was with Yeshua simply by the manner in which he spoke. So, I offer this thought to everyone. We should certainly look up the definitions of words, and we should see what those other words are that they're based off of and connected to. We should see how they're used, and we should definitely try to understand the grammar of the languages. But let's be slow to enforce hard and fast laws regarding grammar and meaning in an ancient language that almost nobody speaks. Okay? So with that, we're going to look at the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Even people that have never even cracked open a Bible are familiar with John 3:16. We'll go to the good old King James Version. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There's an assertion out there by some that the phrase "only begotten" is incorrect, and it doesn't mean begotten. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. The Greek word for "only begotten" here is monogone or monogenes. It's a compound word made up of two other words. The first is mono, which is pretty simple, meaning one or only. And the second is genao, which means to beget or to father. The assertion is that the second part of the word is not genao, but gene, which actually means type or kind, which changes the meaning of the compound word monogenes from only begotten into one of a kind or unique, ultimately claiming that Yeshua was not begotten, he was just unique. I contest this assertion, and I'm going to go through why. I was first introduced to this idea some time back when I was listening to one of my favorites, Dr. Michael S. Heiser. Many of you are familiar with Michael Heiser. He's a very well-known and respected biblical scholar. I guess I should say was, because he unfortunately died just a couple years ago. There are, however, those out there that have labeled him a heretic, But honestly, in this modern day, if you're putting yourself out there and haven't been labeled a heretic or accused of heresy, you're not doing your job. I have always found Heiser's work to be very interesting, and I enjoy listening to what he has to say. I've gone through a couple of his books, and I've watched and listened to probably hundreds of hours of his podcasts and presentations. I've shared his work and recommended it to other people. However, I disagree with a lot of his stances on things. That doesn't stop me from listening to what he has to say, because I find what he has to say interesting, and I've learned a lot of things from him. But I don't land on the same understandings as him. And that's the case with almost all of the people I listen to. I listen to all kinds of people, scholars, academics, and others that I don't agree with. That bothers a lot of people out there that are fans of these people. They seem to have an attitude towards me of kind of, who are you to question this biblical scholar? Funny thing is, there's a group on the other side of that spectrum that are bothered that I would even listen to these people at all. They look at me with an attitude of, well, this person believes X, Y, or Z. Why would you ever even listen to that person? Well, honestly, we all need to get over ourselves. What both of those attitudes really are is the stance that someone told me something and I believe it, and somebody else said something that doesn't agree with the first person and I'm angry because of it. I listen to scholars and other people for one reason, to gather information. I do not listen to anybody to be told how or what to believe. And what I do is share information. I'm not going to tell people what to believe either. So, I'll share what I have gathered. Back to the only begotten versus unique debate. At the beginning of Heiser's presentation that I watched, he began by setting the groundwork that the Lord and the angel of the Lord were the same being. The word Lord here is the YHVH, the YHWH. Heiser pronounces it Yahweh. He observed that there are two beings, which he refers to as the two Yahweh figures. I agree that there are two beings, but there's only one Yehovah. It says so. It's a personal name that applies to one being, and that's the Father. And in my last message, I went through many of the places that completely differentiates Yehovah from his angel and his son. What Heiser used as support in his presentation was three verses that seemed to blend Yehovah and the angel of Yehovah. These three verses are worded in a funky manner, and Heiser admits that very thing at the beginning of his presentation and labels them odd. The word Yehovah, the YHWH, is used in the Old Testament over 6,800 times. The word Elohim is used in the Old Testament over 2,600 times. So in over 9,000 times of those two words being used, and almost all of them agree with each other, only three were chosen to build a foundation, and those three were admittedly worded oddly and seem funny. Now, why would Michael Heiser do that? Because at the end of the day, Michael Heiser believes in the Trinity, or the triune God. I completely disagree with that, and I've explained why. But that's a belief that Heiser held, and like everybody, he's welcome to it. And I, just like everybody, can agree or disagree. I honestly would have to look up the three verses he used, but I do remember one. And he's not alone. This is one that goes way back for me personally. Genesis 19:24. It says, "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." This is used to show that there's two Yahwehs or two Yehovahs. Can you honestly say that that is what this verse is saying? So there's two Yehovahs. One's in heaven and one's apparently not. And Yehovah 1 bounced past fire and brimstone to Yehovah 2 so he could make it rain. As was admitted, that's worded bizarrely. Well, is anything else worded in this bizarre fashion? So this one comes to mind, 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, verse 1. "When Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion." So there must be two Solomons then. One's in Jerusalem, and one's apparently not. And Solomon 1 brought the elders and more to Solomon 2. It's just a different language. However, from the understanding of parallelism, Genesis 19:24 would be better read in this manner. "Then Yehovah rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone." Pause. "Fire from Yehovah out of heaven." There's a pause there. It's a parallelism type of deal going on here. So what Heiser was doing in this presentation is the same thing all people that agree with the Trinity do, or for any belief for that matter. He holds a position, and he's looking for ways to defend his position. But if someone holds a position and then looks for ways to defend it, it's usually an uphill battle, as opposed to allowing the body of Scripture to lead you to a position. So, when you adhere to the Trinity understanding, or the Binity, and you believe that God is really two or three different beings, all of which coexisted eternally, when you get to a verse that states that God the Son was begotten, that poses a problem. If he was begotten, that implies a point in time, and that implies a beginning. An eternal being couldn't have a beginning, so we have to find ways to explain that away. So when a few unnamed texts were found in the late 19th to early 20th century that had a letter that was different than before, and that word can now be argued to mean kind instead of begotten, of course those that believe in the Trinity or Binity are going to be all over it. I'm going to show why I cannot agree with that. So, again, the Greek word here in question is monogenēs. The first part of the word mono is not disputed. The second part of the word is argued that genao, begotten, has been discovered to mean gene, which means kind. They posit that monogenē doesn't mean only begotten, but one of a kind. They then shorten one of a kind to unique. So the claim is that John 3:16 really states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To add support for this assertion, they use the verse, this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 17. In Hebrews 11:17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and that he had received the promise offered up by his only begotten son." The argument is that Isaac is not the only begotten son of Abraham. He even had Ishmael before Isaac. So Isaac is the one-of-a-kind or unique son of Abraham, because Isaac was the son of promise. There's a couple things to consider when making this argument. One, the verse in Hebrews does not say son. It just ends with monogenēs. If the word is supposed to mean unique, the sentence just ends with this: Abraham offered up his unique, or Abraham offered up his one-of-a-kind. Well, it begs the question, unique or one-of-a-kind what? If the word means only begotten, the sentence ends with this: Abraham offered up his only begotten. That's a finished thought. You could say, well, Isaac is not the only son of Abraham that he begot. Okay, but an argument could certainly be made that Isaac is the firstborn of Abraham and his wife Sarah, the ones that Yehovah promised the son would come from. Ishmael was not from Abraham's wife. So, from that perspective, Isaac would be at least the firstborn. Especially when we compare this verse from Genesis 22, verse 2, and it says, "And he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get thee out of the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you." That Hebrew word is yakid, and it means only, alone, solitary, etc. It's translated as darling a couple times, but every time the word is used, alone or only fits quite well. Genesis 22:2 says, "Take now your son, your only, Isaac, whom you love." So the argument as unique is not as strong as one would hope for, but we'll keep going. The word monogenēs in its slightly different forms is used 16 times. So we'll look at just some of them. Luke 7:12. "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son, monogenēs, of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her." Was this the one of a kind of his mother, or the unique of his mother? Or was he the only begotten of his mother? Luke 8:42. "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." So the word only there, that's our word, monogenēs. It says he had a monogenēs daughter. Was she a unique daughter? Well, I'll tell you what made her unique. It was that she was the only begotten. Luke 9:38. "And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he's my only child." Only child is monogenēs. There's so much more to this, but mono is not the only prefix that is attached to the second part of the word. In 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 23, and being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Born again is anogeneo, again born, or again begotten. There are other similar terms that I really don't want to try to pronounce right here, but the lists include lowborn, highborn, wellborn, firstborn, and beforeborn. There is always a connection with born, bore, bear, beget, begotten. Basically, everything you would expect from a child that biologically came from a parent. So, let's look at the word that is being used here to assert the term kind. It's the Greek word gene. It's presented to us as a word that simply means class, sort, or kind. What's interesting is this word is related to the words we use as genus, which is a ranking of life form in taxonomy. You have the kingdom, class, phylum, order. You know, genus lands between family and species. So, in that regard, it does mean class, sort, or kind. Like I stated earlier, kind begets kind. But further, the list of meanings for the Greek word gene continues with offspring, posterity, race, stock, and kin, all of which are linked with bearing and begetting children. Additionally, I looked into this word in its many variations and offshoots, and I found this interesting. The word gene, which is also pronounced gene or yene, depending on your dialect, I suppose, has been the origin of other words that we're familiar with. Genesis, for one, meaning the beginning or birth. Generation, genealogy, genetics, gender, and, if we can all be adults here, genitalia, which should be evident what point and purpose that serves. If that's not evident to you, ask your parents. So, a collective list of meanings of these words we have are race, stock, kin, descent, descendant, offspring, posterity, family, clan, house, tribe, nation, caste, breed, generation, sex, gender, class, sort, kind, genus, species, and birth. All of these forms of the word have a common thread, and that thread has everything to do with breeding, reproduction, and progeny. So out of all that, why then would someone single out and choose the word kind? From my perspective, somebody found an opportunity to gerrymander the usage of a word to promote their theology, and they seized it. They thumbed through a list of definitions, and they got real choosy. And they chose the one that sounded the least like the others. And if we have mono at the beginning, of which can mean one, and we can use the word kind here, then we can assert that the words together would be the English phrase one of a kind, which only works in English, by the way. Then we can spruce it up with a more poetic way of saying one of a kind with the word unique. And if we use the word unique, we can branch out to other variations and use words like special. At that point, we've really begun to stray from the usage of the word. If anybody is trying to convince you that monogenes is unique instead of only begotten, they are either purposely ignoring 99% of the usage of the term, or they have just simply not done their homework. Interestingly, let's just say that that was correct, and it does not mean begotten, but it does just simply mean unique or special. That doesn't change anything. Look at John 3:16 again, but this time with their assertion. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, Yeshua is unique. What makes him unique is that he was the only begotten Son of his Father. How about this? If there's a debate on the adjective or the descriptor, let's read the verse without it and see what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The word Son itself comes with an implication of a begettal. If these people were so desirous to find a way to eliminate the possibility of the Son having a beginning, they should go after the word Son, not begotten. And perhaps that's what has happened with the word Logos in the Gospel titled John. It's really interesting that the book that hammers the point that Yeshua was the Son of God more than any other is the only one that calls him the Logos or the Word. And what happened in the organization that I grew up in, they see the word word and then make all kinds of assumptions and connections. Since we incorrectly interpret one verse and believe that nobody has ever heard God speak, which is wrong, and Jesus is the word, that means anytime God spoke, it must be Jesus that said it. That means Jesus must be the spokesman of God. So that's what we're going to tell people Logos means, the spokesman. The word Logos is used 330 times. Between the words word, words, saying, and sayings, that makes up 270. Running down the list of translations, it is translated as account 8 times, speech 8 times, matter 4, utterance 4, things 3, communication twice, reason twice, thing twice, work twice. Then it's all these other words that is only translated as once. Cause, communications, concerning, do, doctrine, fame, intent, mouth, move, preaching, question, reckoneth, rumor, say, show, speaker. Hey guys, I found it. Out of hundreds of times, I found the one time in Acts that it translates the word logos as speaker. That shows that logos must mean spokesman. Fire up the printing press, boys. We're going to write a booklet. That's why I thought it was interesting to read a Hebrew version of John that had the word son in place of logos. I have no idea if that's correct or accurate, but I can say that the Gospel of John is the book that really stresses the point that Yeshua is the Son of God. And honestly, it fits. And it fits much, much nicer than logos does, in my humble opinion. As for the argument that Yeshua is one of a kind and not only begotten, there's another thing they seem to avoid. That's the word that simply means begotten. Psalm 2. Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against Yahovah and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will announce the decree of Yehovah. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have fathered you, Yalad, which means bore or begotten you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now then, you kings, use insight. Let yourselves be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yehovah with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, and he not be angry and perish on the way, for his wrath may be kindled quickly. How blessed are those who all take refuge in him. So Yehovah states that he begot his Messiah. This is quoted in Hebrews, Hebrews 1:1, starting in 1. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten, ganao you? Or, again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, Yehovah states he has a son, and that he begot that son. And it is Yehovah's firstborn that Yehovah will place on the throne. Just like what Psalm 2 says. And that word for begotten is the Greek word ganao, meaning beget, father, procreate, etc. It's the very word that these people are trying to convince you doesn't exist in the word monogenes. They are trying to tell you ganao isn't there, it's gene. Well, there it is, all by and lonesome, without the mono in front of it. Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but has appointed by him and said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, look at that. There's the very word being used again that we're told isn't there. We're being told by certain people that monogenes is not made up of ganao, it's made up of gene, which means kind. Well, here's the actual word ganao used on its own, twice. And it is specifically used to describe Yeshua. And did Yehovah kind his son? Did he type his son? Did he class his son? Did he unique his son? No, he begot his son. He fathered his son. He bore his son. And with that, we have finally and officially broached the topic of the subject of this study. What an introduction. So, for those trying to claim that Yeshua was not begotten, they really have no leg to stand on, scripturally speaking. But to put it frankly, it is wishful thinking in an attempt to protect their theology. It is stated numerous times that Yeshua was, in fact, begotten of his father, Yehovah. So the question is not, was Yeshua begotten? Because scripture definitely states he was. The real question is to be asked is, when was Yeshua begotten? There are those that claim that Yeshua was begotten when he was raised from the grave. They claim he was Yahovah's son when Yehovah changed him from flesh into spirit. Is that what scripture says? No. For sake of time, I'll just say this. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He's talking to Yeshua, by the way. John 1:34. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Matthew 3:17. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So no, Yeshua was not the Son after his resurrection. These are just a tiny sampling of the scriptures that specifically state that Yeshua was the Son of God. And that last one we looked at are the very words of Yahovah, his Father, himself, while he was still alive in his human form. Yeshua was not the Son of God at his resurrection. He was the Son of God before that. Others have asserted that Yeshua became the Son of God at his human birth. Is that what scripture says? Well, we just read Psalm 2 where it says Yahovah begot his Messiah and called him his son. So the Messiah was Yahovah's son long before the New Testament was written. And what did it say? You know, you are my son today. I've begotten you. Do you think he said that to, you know, 6-pound, 8-ounce little baby Jesus in a manger? Look at John 3:16 again. And we've already read some of this study, but did you catch anything? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." We've looked at this a few times already. For this point, I don't care if you think God's only begotten or is one of a kind son. I've already shown what I think. The point is, God gave his son. You have to have something before you can give it. Does it say God gave his co-eternal, co-equal partner to become his son? No, it does not. It says he gave his son. 1 John 4:9. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him." Again, your personal interpretation of only begotten is irrelevant. The point is, he sent his son and sent him into the world, which would mean he was previously not in the world. Just like Yeshua says, he's not of this world. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Again, what does it say? Does it say God sent his co-eternal, co-equal partner to become his son? No, it does not. It says, several times, God sent his son. Again, you have to have something to send it. You can't send something if you don't have it. Unless you're the U.S. government. But for the rest of us, you have to have something to give it or send it. I've made an effort in this message to not have an attitude or sound too snarky here, which, for those of you that know me, goes against my nature completely. But seriously, this is preschool level understanding. You can't give or send a son if you don't have a son. It's so basic that people can't seem to grasp it. Since Yahovah sent his son, he must have had a son to send, which means the father was the father and the son was the son before Yeshua walked the earth as a human being. I started this study a couple years ago when I had some discussions with people. I had two different discussions with two different people who were both of the understanding that Yeshua did not exist until his human form. As much as I enjoyed the discussions, that idea simply cannot be substantiated using scripture. I don't have time to tackle that now, but it's not supported by any scripture in the Bible, if you care what the Bible says. Another discussion was slightly different. It was a question or idea that perhaps Yeshua was Yehovah, just in a different manifestation. This kind of leans a little into the oneness theology, if you're familiar with that, except with a more honest approach. We spoke for probably an hour and a half, just trying to come up with the accurate wording of the topic. We never arrived at one, but the most accurate way I can kind of describe it would be that Yeshua would be almost like some kind of an avatar of Yehovah. I didn't agree with that, but I looked into it. By looking into it, I discovered something entirely different, but something that really changed my understanding. I discovered that Yeshua truly is the Son of Yehovah. So, where did Yeshua come from? Where did Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, say he came from? Let's just start looking at some of this stuff. John 8. John 8, 39, starting. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Proceeded forth is the Greek word exerkomai. Came from is just the first part of that word, which is ex or ek. It's where we get the word exit. The definitions of exerkomai are come forth out, depart out of, escape, get out of, go forth, go out, proceed forth from, spread about. To go or come out of, to proceed, to emanate, take rise from, to go forth away from. To go forth from, with mention of a place out of which one goes from. To come forth from physically, arise from, to be born of, to come forth. The word is used many times and they all have a meaning of exiting out of. People were in the city and they exited out of the city. People were in one place and they exited out of that place. Yeshua exited out of his father. The other word ex or ek means to exit from. It's where we get exit, like I said, to leave out of. It's also where we get the word ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that came out of the world. Here's a sampling of the interesting uses of the words. Speaking of Babylon in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, starting in verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Revelation 18:4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. That you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not her plagues. Come is exerkomai. Out of is ex or ek. They were in Babylon, and God says, get out of her. Exerkomai ek her. They were in Babylon, God says to exit out of her. Mark 1. Mark 1:23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Both times in verses 25-26, come is exerkomai, and out of is ex or ek. Yeshua said here, hold thy peace, and exerkomai ek of him. And when the unclean spirit cried out loud with a loud voice, he exerkomai ek him. The unclean spirit was in the man, and it exited from the man. This next one is quite interesting, and for me personally. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11:11. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. Verse 12, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Both the phrases, come from Came from and from are the same word ek or ek. Woman ek man, and all things are ek God. Woman exited from man. And that's what we'd read in Genesis 2, Genesis 2:21. Genesis 2:21, so Yehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And that and the rib that Yehovah God had taken from the man, he made into woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Woman came from man. Out of man's flesh and bones was what woman was taken from. Yeshua came from his father. Yeshua exited and proceeded forth from his father, just like woman exited and proceeded forth from man. That's just the way the words are used. And since it looks like I'm about halfway through my notes, and we are just broken the 50-minute mark here, this might be just about as good of a spot to break here as any. So I'm going to cut this recording off and just continue on with the next recording. And so I will plan on whenever you decide to listen to part two, or maybe you've just completely had it already and not interested. Either way, I will catch you next time.